Well, good morning, and welcome to our Bible study, our Sunday morning Bible study. I feel the weight of the week that we've had, and it in some ways feels strange to even focus on other things and focus on the Word of God, to focus on celebrating the Lord's Day and the resurrection of our Lord. But I think about the response that Job had when he heard the various tragedies one upon another, and the response is, this is what it says in Job chapter 1 verse 20. It says, after he heard all of these calamities, then Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The appropriate response when the Lord gives is to worship. The appropriate response, even when the Lord takes away, is to worship. Because God is God, whether he is giving or he's taking. And of course we remember and will focus throughout our morning on the great fact that while God has taken from us, he hasn't really taken from Leon. He has given to Leon. He has given him eternal life. He's given him that which we long for and desire. And so we have that in our hearts, and we'll focus on that as we come to the service later on this morning, and reflect on that together. But now we come to our study on the book of Revelation. So would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 11? And we won't get through the whole chapter, but we'll try to get through as much as we can and consider these things together. So I'll read the first major section of that book, of that chapter, through to verse 14, and then we'll pray together. Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the people of the tribes and the languages and the nations will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them, And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the great earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let's ask the Lord to help us interpret this passage well and apply it to our lives. Father, these are mysterious things, mysterious figures, mysterious events being described. Lord, help us with humility in our hearts to try to grasp the central teaching, the central meaning. Help us to unite around that, and help us to be encouraged by your word and fed by your word. We recognize in this, at the very least, there is mighty power in your word and in those who would witness to your word. Power to give life, and it would seem power to kill. Father, we pray that we would grasp something of that power as we witness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the interlude between the sixth and seventh sixth or seventh trumpet. You remember that there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal previously, where there was the sealing of the 144,000. This is in keeping with that. There's been six trumpets, trumpet warnings, in the form of judgments, in the form of various plagues and natural disasters coming on the world, and various other things, all intended to draw mankind to a place of repentance. And we see at the end of chapter 9 that even though they'd seen all of these things, they refused to repent. Then a break comes, where there is an angel with a little scroll that we talked about last week. And the angel stands mightily astride the ocean and the land with the little scroll that is given to John to eat. And we talked about that little scroll being a picture of the message of the gospel. The angel being either Christ himself or being a representative for Christ, giving a summary of things, a summary of the faith, a summary of the revelation that has come through Christ, the gospel, to John, to not only read but to consume, to be fed on, that he might be able to continue his ministry and his mission of proclamation. And then, in this same sort of interlude, you have this very strange vision where John is given a measuring line to measure a portion of the temple. And to leave other portions out, handing over a portion of the courtyard to the nations to trample it for a period of time, and two witnesses during this time to prophesy and to preach powerfully and mightily until a period of time ends and they are slain and they lay dead for 3.5 days, and then they are resurrected, and great fear falls on the city, which is symbolically Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem. All rather bizarre, all hard to sort of grapple with and get your head around, and all stuff that has been given all number of interpretations and suggestions. And perhaps it's with this chapter that we need to have the highest degree of humility as we try to interpret it and apply it to today. But there is a link between this image and the image of the 144,000 as well, which is worth noting. The 144,000 in the previous interlude was a sealing, a protection of the people. This is very much the same. There is a sealing, there is a protecting of the central place in the temple. And so there's a connection there that could well be worth exploring. So let's ask the question, which is really maybe the main question, is that how literal are we to take this vision? How literal, how figurative? And of course, the answer to that question will depend in large measure on the particular interpretive framework you have for the book of Revelation. And it's been a number of weeks since we mentioned those, so I thought I'd just run through them just quickly with you. We won't spend very long. But starting with the most literal view of the book of Revelation would be the future view. The futurist view would see these as being very literal. This is an event that is to occur in a future tribulation period, a seven-year period of time at the end of history. And the 3.5 years, which are described, 42 months or 1,260 days, both of those are 3.5 years, would be a literal time period. There's a literal temple believed to be in existence then, a literal trampling of the outside of the temple, a literal two witnesses, two actual people who would prophesy and would actually die and be resurrected. Now, the future view would still hold to some level of metaphor, figurative language within it, the beast that comes out of the abyss being metaphorical for Satan or the Antichrist, but largely they're trying to be as literal as possible. Now, the problem that I have mentioned to you before regarding that view is partly that Revelation is generally very metaphorical as a book, and so I think we ought to not feel too pressured to try to be literal, which I think is what the future view tries to do, is it sort of tries to be literal because it believes that that's the better way to be. You should try to be literal if you can, and only be metaphorical if you're forced to be metaphorical. But I don't know if Revelation would force us to do that. And the other critique I would have of that view would be the problems that would be associated with a new temple being built, a literal new temple. If we would understand the temple as the people of God, as Christ with his people, then that would be fine. But to understand a literal new temple with all of the elements of a temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all of these things which were types and shadows pointing to Christ, then being re-established in an end time sequence, seems to have some problems with it. So that would be my critique, and that would be why people would struggle with that view. But there are very many wonderful people that hold that view, and we're all wonderfully united. We're not going to be dividing on eschatology. So that would be one view. That would be the most literal view. The next most literal view, or slightly less literal, would be the preterist view, which would say that this is referring largely to historical events which happened in the first century. So the temple being described here is the first century temple, and the two witnesses here could be two people, or it could be that the two witnesses are metaphorical for the church or for faithful Jews or something like that, and that the 3.5 year period is relatively literal, though it's been pointed out that the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century didn't take 3.5 years. It actually took 5 months. Now, that's still a while, but they would take the 3.5 years being somewhat literal, somewhat figurative. The other view would be the historicist view, which would see these being kind of symbolic of events that happen, actual events that happen in history, like specific events. Within history. So one suggestion that's been made is that it could be referring to the persecution of Nero, of the church. Oddly enough, the persecution of Nero lasted 3.5 years. That's interesting, isn't it? And then the temple would be considered more metaphorical in that view. And then the least literal view would be the idealist view, which would see this image and other images and visions within Revelation as being basically entirely symbolic of the various persecutions and difficulties that the people of God will go through throughout church history, and that the various elements within the visions are pointing to the church and the oppressions of Satan, the oppressions of the world, and the ultimate victory that the church will have. Even though the church may go through times of great difficulty, like it may lie dead in the streets for 3.5 days, but that it will actually be always triumphant in the end. So that would be the idealist view. That would probably be the view I take. I think that's probably the best view, in my opinion. But it's not something that is a test of orthodoxy to hold to that view. Now, the other view that I had mentioned at the beginning is the eclectic view, which is one that I heard Joel Beakey try and articulate. And basically, the eclectic view is trying to take all four views and sort of mix them together. And after listening to Joel Beakey for a number of weeks, I actually think he doesn't really mix much together. He just believes the idealist view. That's what I think. But maybe he's trying to take a sort of mythical fifth way and be all-embracing, all-encompassing. And the particular brand of idealist perspective that he takes and that I think is probably the best would be William Hendrickson, who understands the Book of Revelation according to seven progressive sequences, which each in turn represent the entirety of church history. So the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, all being sequences that progressively reveal idealistically or symbolically the whole church age. Okay, but this is not a test of orthodoxy. I'm just giving you the four views, the five views, that we might have a bit of a template here. But yeah, in progressing with this, I'm going to assume or try and articulate the idealist view. I think that's probably the best way to do it, but we need to go with great humility. So, if we take that view, we've got a number of elements within this passage which need to be interpreted, and we need to be applied to today, to the church, to draw from it encouragement and instruction. So the first element would be the temple. So the temple comes up in verse 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, now whenever anybody's given a measuring line in the Bible, it is always to identify something as holy and as precious. That's the idea. So if someone's given a measuring line and told to measure something, that's because that thing is God's. That thing matters to God, and he is sealing it, preserving it, keeping it for himself. So that's the idea. So John is given this measuring line to measure the temple of God, the altar, and, notice, those who worship there. So it's not just the temple, it's also the altar, and it's the people as well. So God is, he is measuring these ones and claiming them as God's. So you think about the detailed instructions that were given to the size and dimensions of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. There's no teaching within the scriptures on how big your house has to be, because your house in many ways is insignificant, but the temple of God is very significant. The temple in 1 Kings, the temple in Ezekiel, eight chapters given to this description of measuring things out, of drawing a circle around exactly what it is that is belonging to God and is sacred. The New Jerusalem is measured out in the latter part of Revelation. And so the idea seems to be that this is sacred, that this temple and the altar and the people are sacred, and they are sealed and they are kept. But there's a portion of the temple that's not measured. You notice that? It is the outer court of the temple. Now, the temple that the original audience would have had in mind as this image was being articulated would have been Herod's temple. Now, Herod's temple was somewhat unique in that it had four courtyards around the outside. So you had the temple structure, but then you also had four sort of layers of courtyard around it. The first layer was for the priests only. You had to be a priest to be there. The next layer was for the men, the Jewish men only. The third layer, the third courtyard area, was for the Jewish woman only. Well, obviously the men could be there too, but this is as far as the woman could come, the Jewish woman. And then the fourth courtyard, the final courtyard, was the court of the Gentiles. So this is men and women who are somewhat associated with the temple. They want to be close to the temple, but they're not really believers. They're not really sold out, committed to this thing. And so that outer courtyard would have been where the money changers were when Jesus came in and drove out the money changers. So this idea of measuring the temple but not measuring this outer court is quite significant. What seems to be being communicated is this. If you're kind of close, interested, somewhat spiritual, but not all the way in, like you're just kind of a nominal believer, then you're not part of the ceiling. That seems to be what's being said. That it's only the ones who are really part of it, who are really in. And if we take the idealist view and see this as a picture of the church, then what it's saying is nominal believers are going to be trampled by the world. That would be the interpretation from that perspective. That the nations are going to have their way with the believers who aren't really believers. Now, if you think about that, that fits quite well with what we hear in the book of Revelation elsewhere. The book of Revelation is quite concerned with nominal believers, is it not? You think about the seven letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation that John writes. So John writes to the church in Philadelphia, and he's speaking of those who call themselves Jews but are not really Jews, right? The church in Laodicea, those who are neither hot nor cold. They're just kind of lukewarm. They're these nominal Christians, these nominal believers. The church in Sardis is told to wake up and to strengthen what remains before it dies, right? And then the church in Ephesus is told that they need to come back to their first love. They've abandoned their first love. So the notion of kind of being nominal in Revelation is quite a strong theme. And so if that's what's being pictured here, then that would make a lot of sense. And I would suggest that the warning is as true for us today as it is for John and the first century believers, would you say? The church in New Zealand is actually incredibly nominal. You know, a third of New Zealand still claims to be Christian. A third. Do you know how many of them go to church ever, according to the census? About half. So there's a third of New Zealand that claims to be Christian, but only a third of them ever go to church. And of course, we could then ask the question, well, how often do they go to church? And what church do they go to? And so you could possibly narrow the number of actual believers significantly more than that. My point is that there are many nominal believers in New Zealand, and there are many nominal believers within the world. And the warning seems to be this. There will be a division between those who are really part of the people of God and those who are just kind of associated with the people of God, interested in the things of God, but haven't really come in past the outer courts, as it were. That seems to be the warning, that these ones will be handed over to the nations, to be trampled by the nations and to be somewhat destroyed by the nations. Okay. Well, then, we're not going to get very far because we've got there's so many details to work through here. But one of the interesting features of this trampling is the time frame that's given. So you have this 42 months, and you have this 1,260 days, which, by the way, represent the same period of time. But in the first statement, in verse 2, it's counted in months, and in verse 3, it's counted in days. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, As I said, the more literal approaches to this would see this as an actual period of time, 3.5 years. But there may be reasons not to see it that way. I mean, 3.5 years is clearly half of 7. I think that's the point, right? Like, 7 is obviously a significant number within the book of Revelation. It's a number of a complete unit, if you like, a full space of time, of some sort of time. And 3.5 years being half of that. So the indication may be that for half of the church's life, it's going to be like this. It's going to experience a wonderful protection from God, with nominal believers being trampled by the nations, with witnesses going forth and proclaiming mightily the gospel. That could just be what it's saying, is that this is going to be a major feature of the age of the church. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is the 3.5 years and then the 3.5 days that the witnesses lie dead in the streets as a connection to Christ's ministry. It's another way to see it. So Christ ministered for approximately 3.5 years. We don't know exactly how long, but approximately 3.5 years. And then, so according to this view, and then the witnesses who very much do go through a Christ-like experience, dying and being raised again, lie dead in the streets for 3.5 days. Now, Jesus wasn't dead 3.5 days, but you could be forgiven for seeing an association between the 3.5 years of ministry and then the 3.5 days of being dead, especially given that they die and rise. So this would be a rationale for that sort of view. But what about the difference in counting? So they count the 3.5 years according to months in verse 2, and then they count the 3.5 years in days in verse 3. This is interesting. So the trampling of the nations is counted in months. They will trample for this many months. But the two witnesses who triumphantly preach the gospel, their ministry is counted in days. 1,260 days. That's very interesting, isn't it? Now, you could go crazy on that and try and work out why it's months, why it's days. Maybe John was just like trying to avoid repetition. I don't know. But one suggestion, which I think is actually very interesting, which has been made, is that the nations are counted in months because they are governed by the moon, and the witnesses count by the days because they are governed by the sun. Do you see? Months go by the cycle of the moon. Days go by the cycle of the sun. Can you see that? The idea possibly being that the nations are part of the lesser authority of the moon, the lesser light of the moon, and the two witnesses are under the far more powerful authority of the sun and the far more powerful light of the sun. Huh? Maybe? Okay. Well, we'll throw something else in the mix. If you go to chapter 12, in verse 6, there is this woman who flees into the wilderness, where she is protected by God, and in that state of protection for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Okay, so the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 3.5 years, counted in days, 1,260. Then, if you jump over to chapter 13 and verse 5. There is this beast. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to execute authority for 42 months. So you've got the woman who's clearly the good person, and the beast who's clearly the bad person, and the woman is given protection, and the protection is counted in days, and then the beast is given a haughty mouth, and the number of days is counted in months. Interesting. Okay. So all I'm suggesting is maybe there are layers of meaning and features within the book of Revelation which are maybe worth probing and considering with a great deal of caution and a great deal of humility. But it just may be that that's the indication that we're being given. Any questions or thoughts so far? Oh, what does the woman represent? We'll have to come to that in the weeks ahead. Yes. Yeah, that would be my view. Yeah.
Well, how about the things that are happening now that, you know, you can see that they are trying to do something
different? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. What about those things? Well, yeah, I don't know. I don't know about those things. Mm. If they manage to build a new temple and things like this start to happen in that temple, I'll change my view. Yeah, yeah. But yeah, at this stage, I'm thinking that it's metaphorical.
Even when Israel became a nation, fulfilled that prophecy, I think I'm not correct, but 72 years or something, I don't know, the prophecy is exactly the same way the nation of Israel.
I'm not sure what you're referring to. Mm. Yeah, I'd be interested. Yes, yes, yes. Very good. There's so much to say about the two witnesses. The two witnesses and what they do, who they are. Zechariah chapter 4, of course, is very much in the background of these two witnesses, the lampstands and the olive trees. So we might look at those next time. There's going to be a lot of detail there. They're also pictured according to the authority given to Elijah, who stopped it from raining. Moses, who turned water into blood and had plagues come upon the earth. And the mighty triumph of their message that tormented the world so much that they danced around and celebrated their death for 3.5 days before they were resurrected. And the world fell into fear upon that sight. These are profound and wonderful things. And so we'll consider those together when we come back next time. But just, we do need to be very cautious. We need to look at the book of Revelation with care and with humility. I think I said at the beginning, almost all of the cults within Christianity, who are associated with Christianity, Christian cults, they all get their stuff from Revelation. They basically all of them do. And so what I really want to do with this book is kind of give the boundaries of what's an appropriate interpretation. And I would suggest that those four views, the futurist, the preterist, the historicist, and the idealist, would be the kind of boundaries of orthodoxy. But if you're going to sort of start to become a bit crazy and go where some of these cults go, then obviously that's a mistake. And within these four views, I think there is reason to be very gracious with one another and recognize that we're all trying to understand the Bible and trying to apply it rightly to our own lives. And hearing the arguments from the other side is also very useful, I think, for humbling us and recognizing that, oh, here's a really smart person who disagrees with me. I mean, John MacArthur, he's way smarter than me, totally disagrees with me on Revelation. You've got Joel Beakey, who we love, and we've got John MacArthur, who we love. And who love each other. Totally different views on Revelation. That's fine. It's all good. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions?
Can you just go over those four views, what
you mean? Oh, yes. You missed the beginning.
I was there.
Oh, okay. The beginning of today. You were there. Very good. So, future view, futurist view, is the majority of the book of Revelation is for the future. Hasn't happened yet, to happen probably within a 7-year tribulation at the end of history. Preterist view, the majority of the book of Revelation has already happened in the first century. The only thing we're waiting to happen now is for Christ to return, judgment day, heaven and hell, new creation. Historicist view, by the way, is the view that most of the reformers held. Interesting, yeah. The idea that this is progressively happening through history, that various events in history are being described by these pictures and images of Revelation. So specific events in history, even like the rise of Islam associated with the beast, or the beast maybe being the Catholic Church, or various interpretations have been given, but the idea being that specific historical events associated with these things. The fourth major view being the idealist view, which sees it as symbolic of the various kinds of trials and tribulations and difficulties that the people of God have always gone through throughout this church age. That would be the idealist view. So seeing these as metaphorical of the trials and tribulations that the world brings on the church, that God protects his people amidst these trials, that Satan brings upon the church, and God protects and advances the church in these trials. That'd be the idealist view. Yeah. Sorry? Yeah, the eclectic view, which I'm almost like not even feeling the need to articulate, because it seems so similar to the idealist view. But the eclectic view that Joel Beakey says is kind of trying to take the best of all four views. However, I've just been, I think he just is an idealist. That's what I think he is. He's taking the idealist view. Yeah. Okay. Oh yeah, absolutely. And the wonderful thing about the idealist view is that you can all kind of be a little bit idealist, you know, like even if you're like, no, I'm a futurist, I think it's all going to happen in the future. At the very least, we can say, yes, but okay, it might happen in the future, but also this kind of is the way things always happen too, right? Like to a degree, this is like, illustrative of other things that might happen through history. Or if you're a preterist, you can say it's all happened. But it's also illustrative of the types of things that come up again and again within history. Just like when you read the Old Testament prophets, it's clearly talking about a specific thing, but it's also revealing things about the nature of God, the trials and tribulations that the people of God go through, and how we can navigate those difficulties. So we can all kind of be a little bit idealist, even if we might still be futurist or preterist or historicist. Okay? Any other thoughts? Okay, well, we'll pray. Father, we do thank you for this book, tricky as it may be to understand. Father, I pray you help us to come to it with humility, to try to understand its meaning. Lord, we are greatly encouraged by the great might that we see in the two witnesses that preach your word, the great power that you have to seal your holy things and your holy people. And Father, we do pray that as we are confronted with the challenges of life, and as we are all led by the world into nominalism and apathy, Lord, would we be caused to wake up and to cling to you and to your holy things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.